morning we are going to be in Romans chapter 7. We just barely got into the first verse last week. Now Chris is embarrassed. You embarrassed Chris. Oh, that's okay. That's what we're supposed to do, I think. On the prayer list, I've added my name on the prayer list. Remember last summer when I went and put all that cream on, that chemotherapy cream? I'm doing it again. This time I'm doing it on the neck and my forehead. So, and I've only been doing it 2 days, so there's nothing showing yet, okay? But it'll be 4 weeks that we'll do those. Then we'll wait a couple of more, about 6 weeks after that, and then we'll start doing the arms again. So, when you see me looking sunburned, it's not sunburned, it's that chemotherapy stuff. So just what happens when you have fair skin and you spend all your time outdoors when you're a teenager. Anyway, so I'm on the prayer list. I haven't heard anything from Pam about her friend who was having surgery last week, so I don't know how she has done. Mary, how is your friend with the cancer? She okay. Nothing. All right. Let's go to our Father in prayer, then we'll get into our study. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for watching over us, and we thank you for all the care that you bestow upon us. We ask that you be with our congregation and help each one of us to walk in the right path. We also ask you to be with those on our prayer list, help them to recover their health and to be healed. And Father, we pray that you'll be with us as we study. Help us to understand that's what is here and to be able to apply it. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 7. You might remember the basic outline of Romans is, first of all, teaching us that God is revealing the faith that we need to have. Then we have the faith response, which we had given to us in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And now, beginning here toward the end of chapter 6 and really beginning hard in chapter 7 is the last major point, and that is the faith lived. And so and that's going to take us to the end of the book of Romans. And so as you can tell by the amount of space that is devoted, the idea of how we live our faith is got the most attention devoted to it. And that's because Paul's going to look at it from several different points of view. The first point of view that he's going to look at, which is what he's going to really begin talking about here in chapter 7, that first point of view is he's going to deal with the problem that we are all going to encounter as we strive to live the Christian life. And that problem is the problem of sin. We still live in a fallen world, and we still have all these this programming up here that we have absorbed from the world, and so therefore we've got to recognize that we will still have a problem with sin, but Paul wants us to understand that we have something now that we never had before. We all had the problem of sin before, but we had no way to deal with it. We had no way to counter it, really. We through sheer force of will and all of that, you know, the fact that we're made in the image of God, some of that comes out in our behavior even before we become Christians, but we really had no means of escaping the snare that sin has in our life. Now we will have a way of escaping. Now we will have a way of dealing with it, and that's what he wants us to begin to understand. So this is where we are in chapter 7. And we looked at the very first verse last week when it says, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. And we looked only at that section that is in parentheses, for I speak to those who know the law. Because one of the key aspects in the book of Romans, in fact is in almost all of Paul's writings, is the aspect that says, you know, there are people within congregations, some who will understand better than others, and so Christians are to teach one another. And so this is one of the things that he's talking about. He's talking about all the Christians there in Rome who are, we've got Jewish Christians and we've got Gentile Christians. And he says, I want to teach you a little bit more about this problem, but I'm going to use something from the law. And there are members in the congregation who know the law. And if you don't understand what I'm saying, basically he's urging them, well, go talk to those Christians and get a better understanding from them. That's one of the key aspects. In fact, is if you take a quick peek over, say, the 14th chapter, let's say the 15th chapter. Look at chapter 15, the very first verse. The topic starts in chapter 14, but the admonition is in chapter 15, verse 1. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. That statement there is another example of how you've got strong and weak. We'll talk about what those are later. Within the body of Christ, within the congregation, and he's saying, look, you need to help one another. The strong needs to help bear up the weak. The weak need to understand some things about the strong. And so all this, all throughout, we've got this idea that there are things that we need to be doing toward one another. We'll see it again in chapter 12 when he talks about how we, being many, are one body, yet individually members of one another. We're to use our gifts to help one another. So this is an ongoing thing. And so this is where we left off last week without really getting into the meat of the topic that chapter 7 begins. So let's read together chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. We're going to go down to verse 6. That's the first segment of his teaching. So we'll take them in segments. So let's look at chapter 7, verse 1 through verse 6. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. All right. Now, there's a lot here, but but basically he gives us an example. And the example comes from the law, and the example is marriage. All right? In the law, in the law that Moses gave, man and a woman were to marry, and they were to remain married for how long? Until death do you part. That was what the law provided for. Now, obviously, because there are some things in the law that talk about certificates of divorce and all of that, there were some exceptions that were made and things like that. But the basic principle that Paul is wanting to draw our attention to is the principle that the law says when you marry until death do you part. And then he uses the example, hey, if for some reason he uses a woman marrying another man, then she becomes an adulteress because she's not really what? She's not really free to marry because the law says that she should marry for life. So this is the principle that he is giving us, that marriage is until there is a death. Okay? And when there is a death, it releases you from the relationship that you have with regard to marriage. Now he's going on, he says, think about it in this way. Marriage, being married, is being used as a means of identifying what we were really into before we became Christians. We were literally married, if you will, to who? To the devil, yeah. So the marriage that we all had before we became Christians was one in which we were married literally to the devil. So he says, no, this is just an example. We weren't literally married, right? But it's just an example. It's an example of how binding the devil was, how bound to the devil we all were. We were bound to him like a marriage. And this marriage, this relationship, could not end until what took place? Until a death took place. Now, the thing is, if death has to take place, there's only two possibilities for our being free from the devil. One, we have to die, or someone has to die in our place. Now, the problem is that if we die, what happens to us? Our soul still is condemned, right? Because we end up in hell. And so we really don't escape if we die from that relationship with the devil at all, do we? So we have to have another death that takes place. What's the death that he's talked about that has to take place?
Baptism.
It's the death of Christ, and we have to be in that death for us to be free from the devil. So we are baptized into Christ, and therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death. Remember how Paul phrased that over in chapter 6, verse 4? Yeah, verse 4. We are buried with him through baptism into death. So, here's the idea. You know, this death is physical, right? This death is by faith. And it's linked to baptism. Baptism is that act of faith. So by faith, we die. Go ahead. Exactly. That's also in chapter 6. Go back to chapter 6. So it says, look at verse 5. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So that's verses 5 and 6 of chapter 6. This is what he's building off of here. He says, now look, we all were in a kind of relationship with the devil that's like a marriage relationship. And it is to last until there's a death. But you have now been what? Now he's writing to true Christians. A true Christian has been united with the death of Jesus, and therefore your old man was what? Was crucified. So you have died. So now, see, death ends the marriage relationship, right? Death ends our devil relationship. And in fact, he says, essentially, we have been what with Christ? Okay? It's not the word he uses in this section. We've been united with Christ in chapter 6. Here he actually uses another word. What does he use? Look at verse 4, I think it is.
Married to another. to another that is who? Because he actually defines it.
Married to another that is to him who was raised from the dead. Who is the him? Christ. So, you have been married to Christ. By the way, the Catholic Church takes this verse, just this verse, and applies it to their, what do you call a group of nuns? To their nun system. To the convent system. Yeah, thank you. I couldn't think of what it was called. And every one of those nuns who go through and take final vows actually go through a wedding ceremony. And if you ever notice, if you've got someone who is a Catholic nun and she is wearing everything that she's supposed to wear to identify her as a Catholic nun, she will have a wedding band. And it'll be gold. Yeah. She'll have a gold, plain gold wedding band on because she's married to Christ. Well, guess what? Every Christian is too. All right? Every Christian is married to Christ. But this is not literal. They make it literal, right? This is, what is this? Is this literal? No, it's an example of why we're free from bondage to Satan, to the devil. That's what this is, an example. It's not a literal thing, but it's an example so that we will understand how we are free. So we are made free through this death, and we are married to another, to him who was raised from the dead. In other words, we have a relationship. Now, the kind of relationship we used to have with the devil, we now have with who? With Christ. Now, that relationship can only end when? Can only end if there's another death, right? But now, is there going to be another death? No. Even our physical death is not going to be, our own physical death is not going to be the death of that relationship, right? That relationship will continue on forever, for eternity. Now, I know there's a problem. One of the problems is, well, what about a Christian who turns away from God? Yeah, that's true. There are plenty of scriptures that talk about that. In fact, this morning's sermon is on that as well. But the point of view that Paul is building here and continues until chapter 8 is the point of view that says the love relationship continues from the moment it began into eternity. But in that love relationship, will God let you walk away? Yeah. Will God let you is the key idea. Not whether or not God, but does God stop loving us? No. That's why you can talk about an erring Christian. He remains a Christian. Excuse me. But he's erring, and if he's unrepentant, he will be a lost what? He'll be a lost Christian. But he still remains a Christian. Okay, sticking with the example, he becomes an adulterer. Yeah, that's exactly right. That's what you were going to do?
That's why he used marriage.
Yeah.
Because man would turn his wife loose if she
right.
wanted to love him. And because marriage was instituted by God with Adam and Eve.
Right, exactly. That's right.
He took the rib out, made Eve, then he married him.
Mm-hmm. And who do they have as the witnesses for the first marriage?
The
angels and the animals. No, it was a trick question. The Bible doesn't say. It didn't need anybody. It was the whole Godhead. You know, it's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit were all there. They witnessed it. All right. So here's the idea. You are raised You are now married, you have this relationship with Christ, and notice what, let's go to verse 4, okay? Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law. Now, he's using the law because the law is where the marriage relationship takes place. You become dead to Satan, basically, through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead. And notice the next words, that we should. In other words, this has taken place
so that we should, something takes place.
In other words, this is going to be one of those statements of how to live the Christian life now that you've begun the Christian life. In other words, Christianity isn't just taking what Christ has done, it also is meant to do what? It's also meant to make a difference, right? We're also meant to live differently. And so here he points out, that we should bear fruit to God. Go ahead.
That means we just can't keep it to ourselves.
Okay. Now, he does not identify what the fruit is, does he? And with good reason, because fruit is something that is used in lots of different ways, in lots of different places, right? But essentially, how do we bear fruit? We reproduce. We help someone become a Christian, or we bear fruit by virtue of having new life in us. Remember over in John chapter 15? John chapter 15, verses 1 through about 10 or 12, something like that. Jesus said, I am the what? The vine. And you are the what? And my Father is the vine dresser. What's a vine dresser? Huh? He prunes the vines.
Fertilizes
it. He does everything in order to make the vines grow. Let's turn back over there, because this is actually a very cool statement here. John chapter 15. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now, take a look at that phrase, takes away, in verse 2. You should have a footnote. Okay? Should be a footnote. In fact, as in most translations, I think they will have a footnote there. It literally does not say take away. It doesn't literally say that. That's actually an application of taking away. The word there is he lifts up. Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. Now, the reason they translate it takes away is because if you skip on down to verse 6, it says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. And so they link the idea of lifting up to verse 6. Therefore, they translate it, takes away. Now, I'm curious, does the King James have anything besides takes away? Does it have anything in parentheses? Okay, what does yours have in the NIV? Cuts off. Okay. What is... I'm sorry? Purges? Is that what it says? Purges? Instead of prune... Oh, okay. Instead of prune, it has purges. Yeah, that's same sort of thing. The basic meaning of that message. But I did some... I was curious about this. I wondered about this. So I did some research. And those who are literally vine dressers will go through the vineyard during growing season, and they'll look. And you know how vines have to be up on something in order to grow grapes. They have to be up on something. They have something, you know, there for them to climb on, for them to grow. Well, here's the thing. Some of the branches won't climb. They'll be where? They'll be on the dirt. When they're on the dirt, they will not bear fruit. Okay? If you leave them alone, they'll just eventually, you know, they'll just be there. They won't bear any fruit, and they're worthless. So what a vine dresser does is he goes through and he literally lifts up those branches and places them so that they will climb. In other words, he does what is necessary for them to have the opportunity to do what? Now, if they don't bear fruit after he's lifted them up, in other words, they still refuse to climb, then the next thing is, because they are unfruitful, is that they get pruned away. When you get pruned, what happens? You get cut off. And then the branches wither. And when they wither, then they take them and they cast them away. So this is what the picture is. Go ahead.
I remember my grandfather had
grapevines. Some
like a two-week thing, sure, like a gate, and then these two or four.
Right.
Across. They go out there and take care of them in the spring.
Yeah, make sure that they're up on that they're growing up on something to climb, because that's the only way that they're going to be able to bear fruit. Well, this is a picture of what God does. God, and the translations are kind of different because they didn't know. Not many people who are translators were actually aware of how vineyards were grown. Okay? So, you know, they didn't know exactly what to do with how they translated. But anyway, that's what God is doing. God will do everything He can to encourage growth, but eventually what happens if you don't grow, if you don't bear fruit? Yeah, eventually you're going to wither and die and you're going to be cast out. But God will do everything He can to encourage the growth. He'll lift you up. He'll do all those things to encourage the growth. Well, back over here in chapter 7 of Romans, that's the same sort of idea. We should bear fruit. The first thing that God has done is that He has taken us away from the relationship we had with the devil and put us in a new relationship so that we can bear fruit. Now, the fruit is there's all kinds of fruit. There's the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians. There's the fruit of sharing the Christian message and having people become Christians that Paul talks about as well. He talks about how certain people were the first fruits of his efforts among them. You know, and so the fruit is a very broad term, but basically it comes about because we're now sharing the life of God in our own lives. And we're sharing it. It's coming out some way, and we're sharing it with others. Okay? And then he goes on. Look at verse 5. When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. In other words, we had no choice but to bear the wrong kind of fruit. Okay? But now, having been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, those are two interesting terms, newness and oldness. The word oldness there, translated oldness, is a term that means, according to the dictionary here, totally worn out. In other words, if something is described as oldness in using this term, and I can't pronounce the term, okay, so that's why I'm not telling you what it is. All right, it means totally worn out. When your clothes are totally worn out, what do you do with them? You throw them away. Now, guys don't throw them away. Guys wear them. Unless the spouse gets a hold of them and makes them into rags. Okay? Guys just don't do that. Ladies, throw them away. We should throw them away. Go ahead. Repurposed. Go ahead.
Well, when I was doing sewing years ago, this man brought me a pair of overalls to patch.
On old clothing.
That's right.
And what happens? It'll tear. Yeah. So
just like I said.
I can believe it. I can believe it. Because guys do not throw anything away, especially shoes.
Well, he said those were his favorites and he just couldn't part with them.
I've done that. I've got clothes in my closet that are still hanging up that I can't wear because I'm two or three sizes too big. But you know, those were some of my favorite clothes when I was that size, and I'm hoping to get back down to that size someday. I think Chris is going to probably throw them away or give them. They need to be thrown away. So this word means totally worn out, all right? Now, newness is the word kainos. Now, kainos means new in terms of something that you've never seen before, okay? It can be used to talk about a newborn. In other words, you've never seen this newborn, never seen this child before, so it's a newborn. It's new. You've never seen it before. Paul uses this term to talk about the newness of life in chapter 6, verse 4. Here he uses about to talk about the newness of the Spirit. He'll use it in 1 Corinthians to talk about the new covenant. He'll use it in 2 Corinthians to talk about the new creation. And he'll use it in Ephesians to talk about the new man. Every time it's the word kainos. It's the word new, as new as in never seen before. Okay. Now it's not new as in unique. Okay. Unique would mean that I've never seen that kind before, but I've never seen this before. Okay. That's why you can apply it to a newborn, because this child, you know, a woman's carried it in her womb for 9 months, but no one has ever seen it yet until it's what? Till it's born. So now it's a newborn. It's new. It's new. Go ahead.
I was going to say, when Paul's preaching to these people in Rome, they haven't heard the gospel too much. So they know the law, and I think that's why he uses the law so much, because they knew what the law said.
Yeah, there were.
But they're not familiar with the new law of Christ.
That's right. That's one of the things that he's correcting through writing this letter. He's trying to give them this idea. Well, newness is entirely a terrific subject. It's also the topic of tonight's sermon, so I'm not going any further in this, okay? You're going to have to come back tonight and get the rest of it, all right? This paragraph led to two sermons. But anyway, all right. So he says we're going to serve. Now notice how he says serve. All right? Serving implies doing, right? So Christianity is never a passive thing. Christianity is always an active thing. Now, that's not what a lot of religious people think, but that's the way Paul teaches. Christianity is meant to be a serving thing, a doing thing. We is not a passive thing, it's a doing thing. There are things to do. There are things to do. So that's what he's trying to get across to us. There are things to do. So, but he's not done yet with this problem, the problem of sin. You know, well, okay, where I'm free from Satan's hold on me, but why then do I still struggle so? So he's going to continue the thought. Let's go on to the next segment. The next segment goes from verse 7 through verse 12. Okay? 7 through 12 is the next segment. Now there are three major segments in this argument and then a conclusion. So this is the second of the segments. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. So this next segment, what's the basic topic? What's he trying to get across? He's trying to build up on this idea that we're not under the law, but the law had a purpose, and this law that had a purpose, the purpose was good. The purpose, basically, To boil everything down to in terms that we've seen before, the law basically was designed to help us understand that sin had dominion over us and that we couldn't free ourselves from it, and that because of it we were lost, and therefore we needed a what? A Savior. Yeah. We needed a Savior. And so that's the purpose of the law. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and it's just, and it's good. But its design was not to give life. But it was designed, Paul will put it a different way in Galatians, it was designed to be that school, what? Schoolmaster. Or, you know, the idea that we would be need a tutor, someone to literally bring us to Christ. If we did not understand what sin was, okay, and at a time Paul says, you know, I was alive once without the law, that means that before I understood the law, my standing before God was that God looked at me as if I was alive. At what time in a person's life is that? Huh? Childhood, yeah. It's childhood. Before I know the law, before I understand the law, I'm like a child and I am alive to God. But when I begin to understand, that's when I know that I'm dead. Go ahead.
That's why we have Sunday morning Bible study and Wednesday night Bible study for the children too. Brings them up into Christ. They'll know Christ when they get older.
Exactly. Because when they're young, they're still alive to God, but they need to have that foundation because they need to understand so that they can come to Christ. Exactly right. Yeah. Yeah. So this is what he's getting at. He says, you know, I was alive without the law once. That's when I was a child. But when I began to understand the law, the law helped me to see what sin was, and sure enough, I couldn't help but do what? I couldn't help but sin. I had no choice. That's just what happens in this world. Sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil what? Desire. Now, so he's saying, look, so you need to understand the law has its purpose. And in fact, that's one of the reasons, I don't know why I'm losing my voice. I have had terrible allergies this week. Anyway, that's one of the reasons why in teaching someone who is not yet a Christian, it's helpful to go to at least the law, the Ten Commandment part of the law, and help them understand what sin is. Because if you don't understand what sin is, then you don't understand how you are in need of a Savior. That's why Paul over, I think it's in, let's see, is it first? I think it's in 1 Timothy. Writes this. Let's see if I can find it real quick. Yeah, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners. And then it goes on a little bit more. But, you know, as Christians, we're not under the law, right? We're under the new covenant. But we still use the law. We still use something like the Ten Commandments, you know, where it talks about not lying, not stealing, not cheating, not what, you know, all those things. Paul, his example was, thou shalt not what? Covet. Yeah. That was his example. That's what got him, really. And we use that law in teaching somebody who's not yet a Christian to show them that they are breaking what God wants them to do. They are sinners. And that's the lawful use for the law today, to show someone that they are a sinner. But can a person today be saved by the law? No. Just like you couldn't be saved by the law in Paul's time either. Paul was saying, that's why the law brought me to Christ. But the law's lawful use, the right use for it, was to inform me that I'm a sinner.
Well, you know, there's so many people today that tell you they're saved, that they got saved in their kitchen, but they've never gone through the process of baptism.
Mm-hmm. Well, and when they do that, they're missing out because they've not had the death that takes them, breaks the relationship they have with Satan. That occurs in baptism. I mean, if you don't have that, you're not married yet to who? You're not married to Christ yet. So you gotta make it fit together. All right, we're going to go ahead and pause here. We're about a minute early, but I'm going to go get a drink of water. Thank you very much. We'll pick it up in the third section next Sunday morning.